Drew Sandlin. I told her, it's your decision on where we go. We either go to Austria or Ireland. And she kind of, when she was talking about not having a call to missions, she said, because I married you, Kirk, I'll follow you wherever I go. But God really did answer that call to come to Ireland. And then, as I shared with our prayer group yesterday, in the last hour, God actually sent us up here to Sligo. We were actually headed to Walcheray to plant a church, but God does lead. And what a wonderful set reminder for us as we look at the last chapter, or last section of chapter 1 there. But it's really a study of the church continuing to do the mission of Jesus in the world. Jesus' church is his bride. And if we love Jesus, we're going to love the church, right? We can't separate the two. And we see the church at the end of Acts chapter 1 in the blocks. They're like on a track and they're ready to run a race. They're getting down, ready to go. Or, excuse my cowboy illustration, but it's like the bull in the pen and they're ready to open that up and the cowboy come riding on that bull. It's ready to explode and go to the next level. It's like a rocket ship ready to be launched, and that's what's happening right before the Holy Spirit comes. God is helping the church take care of the last few things that need to be in order before the Holy Spirit is to come. We love the scripture, don't we? I'm going to hijack a poem from Stephen James, who loves to write wordy poems. And basically, I'd love to share this with the kids, but you guys are my kids as well. Why is the Bible special? The Bible is cool, it's awesome and true, it's God's special message recorded for you. It's different from all other books on the shelf because God was the author and wrote it himself. It wasn't made up like a legend or fable, it's totally true because God isn't able to make a mistake or let air slip in. You can trust what it says through thick and through thin. So what's in the Bible? What does it contain? God's plan of salvation, made simple and plain with parables and poems and prayers you can pray and tales of heroes who live far away. The Bible predicts what the future will bring and even includes a few songs you can sing. It has stories and warnings of what not to do, and the best of all, God came to save you. The Bible is a single story that contains sea monsters and dragons and warriors and spies, riddles and mysteries, intrigue and surprise, heroes and villains and giants and midgets, palaces, dungeons and madmen and witches, kings and queens and emperors, wise men and fools, miracles, plagues, hidden treasure and jewels, angels and demons, rebellion and war, deception, disaster, and mayhem and gore. Time travel, romance, adventure, betrayal, freedom from slavery, escape from jail. Soldiers and warriors and healers and saints, and poems of thanksgiving and praise and complaints. Partying, prophets and killers who preach. Fish you eat, people, donkeys that teach. Shipwrecks and journeys and blessings to give. And the world's greatest superhero ever to live. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believes. We know that the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man. This isn't my piece. This is from a famous pastor, John MacArthur, who wrote, "The way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines is holy. Its histories are true. Its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be saved. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, a comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Christ is the grand subject. Our good, its design and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its content. God's word, accepting it for what it is. I really like Luke's treatise, his sequel to his prequel, the Gospel of Luke there. It's a biblical historiography, as you guys remember. It's kind of like Luke has taken an album, a photo album, and a history album, and he's clipped out news articles, and he's taken pictures, and he's taken sermon notes, and he's stuck it all together in this treaty. That's what a historiography is. There's missionary and apologetic speeches. There's technical exegesis. There's erudite exposition. There's historical resumes. There's miraculous stories. There's legends. There's dialogues. There's prayers. There's letters. There's sea voyages. There's notes. There's additions, and there's dreams, and he's brought them all together for us. It's a wonderful compilation for us to behold. So that's why we're in our study on the book of Acts. Let's pray together and then read our text from Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we do give you thanks and praise for the gift of life in you, the gift of life eternal, the gift of abundant life, and the gift of being able to meet together freely, comfortably in this place today to hear from one another of your work in our lives, to hear from your Holy Spirit through your word, and to lift up our praises to you. So, Father, our prayer indeed is, might the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be truly acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So if you care to follow in your copy of God's word, we'll be reading actually from Acts chapter 1, just to get a purview of what we'll be talking about today, beginning in verse 12 through the end of the chapter there. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received from his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about it. So they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time. The Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. They cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. And so he was added to the 11 apostles. And God add his blessing to his word. So today, we're going to be seeing that God is preparing the church for his promise of the Holy Spirit coming. And we're going to be preparing ourselves for the promise of his coming By avoiding regret and embracing transformation, spiritual transformation, through the exercise and practice of spiritual disciplines. We're camping on the theme Unstoppable Church. We're being inspired on how busy, how active, how courageous, how spirit-filled, how led they were. And that's what we want for ourselves as well. We want to emulate what they were exuding for us. Acts chapter 1 precedes Acts chapter 2. And already we're seeing the future Unstoppable Church getting ready to charge out of the blocks. We saw in the first part of that chapter, hey, they really realized who Jesus was. It was that aha moment. Jesus is who he said he was. And they had many convincing proofs. So they were able to speak personally and authoritatively. They knew that this promise of the Father was coming. They didn't know exactly when, but they knew that this gift was coming. An aha moment to assist them along in that. And then the promise that Jesus would descend just as he ascended to the Mount of Olives, that he's coming again. So we need to be busy about the work as long as he takes until he comes again. So rolling up our sleeves and being involved in ministry. So what will we see today? Well, we see the emphasis and the importance of the apostles in the New Testament. We see the key of any movement having godly leadership in place if we're to carry on. We're seeing that Judas, the traitor, has lost his position and another is chosen. So they're completing the team. So we see the early church, the unstoppable church, believing in each other. They're praying together and they're believing in God's healing and God's leading. So that's what we'll see as we dive into this portion of scripture. Again, what should it mean to us? It means that we should be living for him, not languishing in any kind of regret, but embracing transformation that is possible through the tools that God has given us to be about his work, to be about accomplishing that eternal and salvific redemptive plan. So obedience. They're together in the upper room. They're praying. They're worshiping. They're shaking off this disappointment in one of them being a traitor. They're discovering what God's will for them is, and they're moving forward in that. I'm 65, probably one of the older ones in the group here, and over the last 8 weeks, we have had a number of deaths in our support team, in our family. Just got a word yesterday of another friend that passed away. Lots of stories of death. An uncle, a good colleague of ours. It causes one to stop, doesn't it? And take note of our lives. To say, yes, life is fleeting. Life is as a vapor. And we ask the question, am I ready? Am I ready to meet Jesus? And a number of them said, I'm ready to meet Jesus, as they extubated them and they were ushered into the presence of Jesus. Oftentimes, it should cause us, our mortality should cause us to stop and take account, right? Mm-hmm. And if you were to rehearse and recount your life, how would that video play out? There's an interesting book by a hospice nurse who wrote down, I don't know how many different regrets from those who were passing away, but she summarized 5 most common regrets of those on the precipice of life and death. And you can probably guess what those were. I wished I would have had more courage to live my true self. I wish I hadn't worked so much. I wish I'd spent a little bit more time with my family. I wish I'd been happier. I wish I would have stayed in touch with my friends. What a gift in life not to have any kind of regret at the end of our lives. Today we're going to see one who had the quintessential regret, that of Judas, the traitor, who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And he's hounded with regret, with remorse, with guilt. He was an unbeliever for sure, but he threw that silver pieces at the feet of the high priest. And he went and hung himself, and probably the rope broke over this precipice and he fell to his further death. It says there in Acts chapter 1, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled," Peter stood up, "which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who would become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field would be called Akeldama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms," Peter says, "let his homestead become desolate, and let no man dwell in it. Let his office go to another." What a tragedy. Better if he had not been born, right? He was counted among the disciples. He got the privileges of seeing the Son of Man up close and personal. Obviously, he wasn't saved. Jesus expressed this in John chapter 6 when he told his disciples, "There are some of you who do not believe," right? Jesus knew from the very beginning who they were and who didn't believe in him. He knew who would betray him. And Jesus, didn't he answer in John 6, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Judas had a privileged place among the apostles, but yet he betrayed the Son of God for pittance of 30 silver pieces. God allowed this person, Judas, to be part of his 12, to accomplish his predetermined plan and his purpose. The ultimate regret and remorse. So are there any tips in this passage of scripture for us to be avoiding regret in our life and to be embracing transformation? Let me just share with you five things that we see, five actions that are regret busting, not having any kind of regret at the end of our lives, but rather a wonderful life transformation through God's Spirit and His Word. We see the first one, that early church ready to sprint out of the gates, to come out full of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel. We see them waiting obediently, waiting worshipfully, prayerfully, patiently, faith-filled for the Lord to fulfill His promise. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. We, on the other side of the Holy Spirit, are waiting for His second return. So we, too, should be waiting patiently, waiting worshipfully, waiting prayerfully, waiting faith-filled as that happens. It says in verse 12 that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. So 3/4 of a mile, 1 kilometer away, 2,000 cubits. They went back into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, into the upper room there. They gathered together at the compliance of the Lord's command. They returned to that place. They entered into Jerusalem and they went up to that upper room where they were staying. There was approximately 120 people. Its location is unknown. It's probably the place of the Last Supper, but we can't be certain of that. It was a Sabbath day journey away, probably right at the very edge of town there. And they would continually go into the temple praising God, and at the end of the day, they would return to the upper room for occasional meetings. How were they gathered? They were gathered there with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. Continually devoting themselves is a strong expression denoting a persistence in prayer. They were a prayerful church. They believed in prayer. Unified, persistent, persevering prayer. What might they have been praying? The Lord Jesus had just ascended. Maybe they were asking Him to return, "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly." They didn't know what they should be doing, so maybe they were asking them, asking him to communicate with them. But we certainly see that they were gathered together, unified, persistently praying. Luke is notoriously wonderful in always including the women in his Gospels of Luke and in this passage as well. We see that the women who were likely witnesses of the crucifixion and the resurrection included in this list. So kudos to Luke for emphasizing the wonderful ministry of women. Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers were also present. But they were gathered in community with one mind. 10 out of the 11 times in the New Testament in Acts we see this term. It's a group acting together as one. What a good instruction for us. Acting in one accord with one mind. All together continually. Continually reunited. There's a wonderful unity within the church. A prayerful attitude that they exuded. And they devoted themselves with perseverance in praying together. Again, this is typical Lucan writings. He's talking 6 times. He refers to this persevering together and devoting themselves together. They're patiently waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise. A second regret-busting life transformation act was they were committed to being a strong link in that fellowship chain. When they arrived, they went up to the upstairs room where they were staying together. We get the list of the 11 there with Mary and the brothers of Jesus. Instead of launching out on their own, they were together in community. They also were studying the scripture and knowing and applying it. It was Peter who stood up and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas." So for us as an unstoppable church, not only praying and committing ourselves to fellowship, but studying and obeying and applying God's word is hugely important. And as we have been reminded this morning, another action was they explored and discovered what the next step in God's will for their lives were. In verses 21, 24 through 25, they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry with Judas left to go where he belongs." Again, a characteristic of Luke and his writing is the word "day" in Greek, which means "it is necessary." 6 times throughout the book of Acts, we see him emphasizing God's sovereign eternal plan. And twice actually in Acts chapter 1, we see that it was necessary for this to happen, to be accomplished. The Lord promised that the apostles would sit on 12 thrones, right? Reigning over Christ's kingdom of Israel when he would return. So they had 11. They needed to complete that number. And it was necessary for them to replace Judas, who had gone to his own. That candidate, what were the requirements for him? That candidate must be a witness of the resurrection, one who had accompanied them from the time of John's baptism, from the inauguration of his ministry, all the way to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. That was a requirement of the person that they chose to replace and complete this group of 12. Over and over again, as we look through Acts, we'll see them referring to the resurrection and preaching about it, giving testimony to the resurrection. We saw that in the first few verses, actually, of chapter 1 here. But that person needed to personally be experiencing and have knowledge of what Jesus did on earth in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, so that they could proclaim that resurrection. So that was a qualification for this person. Again, they chose these two, Matthias, they chose Justus, they threw the lots, as we heard, they prayed a prayer, "Lord, you know the hearts, which one have you chosen?" And the lot fell to Matthias. The last regret busting life transformation action that we need to be doing as a church as we await for Jesus to return us to support and install godly, God-chosen leadership into ministry. And the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. So this is a major section of Acts covering the activity in Jerusalem at that time. They replaced Judas. We see the faithfulness of the leaders there. This person had to be a key witness to testify to the resurrection. So the obedient church is waiting. They're praying. They're patiently studying scripture. They're unified. They're seeking God's will. And then we'll see in Acts chapter 2. So what does that mean for us today? Over and over again, we need to be honoring the Lord and lifting Him up as we pray and as we worship Him, as we seek to do. We need to be committed to fellowshipping with one another throughout the week and on Sundays. We need to be studying the scripture. We need to be asking the Lord what your next step for us in life and ministry are. Beloved, the best way to prepare for His second coming is by avoiding regret and embracing transformation through practicing the spiritual disciplines. The biggest regret for a person that hasn't trusted Christ is that, oh, He is the Savior of the world. I need to embrace Him and accept Him as my Savior. The biggest transformation comes when one is born from above. And I hope that is your prayer. For us as believers, it is our desire to not have any regrets, to be doing what the Lord has commanded us until the day of His return. Let's pray together if we could. Father, we're not to grow weary in well-doing. We're not to let our faith lag behind. And Father, as we've been reminded even today, we live in a world where it zaps and sucks any kind of belief in God from one. We know that Satan is a wily foe. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction. We thank you for the examples of our early brothers and sisters of the early church. We thank you that you're the one driving them, accomplishing your will. And Lord, we need to get out of the way, but Lord, we need to recognize where we're in the way, where we are selfish, oftentimes like Judas the traitor. And we sell you out for less than 30 pieces of silver. We do that so quickly. And forgive us, we pray. Help us to be remorseful and tender toward you. Help us to be courageous and awaiting your promises to be fulfilled. And as we do that together, worshiping you, praying together, seeking your will for our lives. And Lord, when that promise does come, as we'll see in Acts chapter 2, what a transformation, what a wonderful birth of your church. And Lord, we're awaiting that second coming. It's a promise that is so loudly proclaimed in your word. But until that, we are to occupy until you come. We're to be busy and urgent about that matter. And Lord, we have every instruction from your word, as we have seen in Acts chapter 1. So we thank you for that. Help us to make that part and parcel of who we are as individuals, as families, and as a church body. We pray in Jesus' name.